Have you ever been taken advantage of? How do you feel after you've been taken advantage of? There's lots of ways that'll happen. I have a general statement there, and I think there's a lot of different ways we can be taken advantage of. But do you have compassion for the person who just intentionally harmed you? Is that the normal way you think? Or does anger kind of well up in you, and there's this desire to get justice and to sort of get them back? There's a motto in human relationships which you've probably heard. If you hit me, I'll hit you back harder. This is often the attitude of the world. It's the attitude of a whole lot of action movies, by the way. Jesus refers to this in Matthew 5:38. He says this. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Getting justice. That's the important thing, right? But then Jesus continues. Verse 39 and following. "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Is this your first response when an enemy attacks you and offends you? Is to pray for them, give them, have compassion for them? Well, let me press it just a little bit further. How about somebody close to you? A friend, a person at work maybe, a parent or a sibling? Do you have compassion for them when they harm you? And we carry that kind of damage and harm with us. Do you have compassion because they seem to be trapped in a very unhealthy way of thinking and behaving, and they are damaging themselves and damaging others around them? In fact, you can see them do it, and they seem not to be able to stop. Or do you take it all personally and just feel anger welling up in you when people come against you or harm you? Jesus had compassion for sinners. And sinners, you think he has a compassion for sinners? Oh, yeah. Realize that every single sinner is sinning against him personally. You can't avoid that. You sin against anyone, you're sinning against them, and that's true. But the bigger sin is that you're sinning against the God of the universe who loves that person. Jesus had compassion on sinners who were his enemies, his personal enemies. In Matthew 9:36, this is Jesus is looking out at the crowds, and it says he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Do you see sinners this way? In other words, do you have compassion for them even in their sin because it's demonstrating that they're lost or they're confused or they're functioning without a shepherd? They're walking away from the shepherd. Do you ever see yourself that way, by the way? When you look at a whole group of people who have worked to offend you and harm you and take advantage of you, do you feel compassion and sadness for their sake? Or do you get kind of defensive and want to seek justice? How would you respond to these people? Would you associate with them, get to know them better? Would you try to be their friend in order to help them see the truth? That's kind of what Jesus did, by the way. Or would you respond to them harshly and walk away? I've done that and regret it. Then you have to go back and fix it. And Jesus' response to those who were against him was to be sad for their sake. He had loving compassion and a heart of mercy for sinners. In Luke 13:34, this is Jesus talking about Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets and stones those who are sent to it by Jesus," by the way. Remember, he is God the Son. "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is forsaken." Do you have a heart's desire to help those who keep on sinning? They seem to not be able to help themselves. They make self-serving decisions that damage their own life and damage the lives of others. This is particularly true when you have interactions where you make a decision and it impacts those who are relying on you or sort of help following you. Do you have a loving compassion for sinners and a desire that they would receive mercy? Or do you think sometimes they made their choice? Let them be. There's a whole bunch of little phrases people say that kind of express that. In Matthew 9, the section we're going to look at, Jesus' response to sinners, he responds to the Pharisees who are condemning him in the way he responded to sinners. The Pharisees thought that the way Jesus was responding to sinners was too accommodating, too personal, and against the laws that were determined by the Jewish leaders. The Pharisees inferred that Jesus' response to sinners was scandalous and inappropriate because he loved them and acted like it. Let me read the section we're going to look at. Matthew 9:9-13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, they have the need. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray for this message. Oh, Heavenly Father, you know each one of us. Lord, I just pray, we pray, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would hear the message we need to hear this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in verse 9 of Matthew 9, it says here, Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said, "Follow me," and he, that is Matthew, rose and followed him. Matthew was probably one of the most unlikely people to become a follower of Jesus. Matthew was a tax collector who was despised by most of the Jewish population. There would have been two reasons that he would be unlikely. One of them is that everybody knew tax collectors were sinners, but also, you know, the optics would be bad. You know, here we are trying to gain a crowd and talk about spiritual things, and we have the most despised person in their culture as part of our group. By Jewish law, this is how bad people viewed them. By Jewish law, a tax collector was barred from synagogues, couldn't go into a synagogue. He was included with things and beasts that were ceremonially unclean. And he was forbidden to be a witness in legal cases. robbers, murderers, and tax collectors were classed together in the group. By the way, as I was reading that, I was just thinking, accountants do a lot of the same things that tax collectors do. And we have a couple of versions of those around. I have a degree in it. Kind of. Why would Jesus pick a despised person to be his follower? Well, he picked Matthew because he loves sinners. He has compassion on those who reject him. And he reaches out to those who are his enemies. Jesus desires mercy for sinners. But sadly, many sinners walk away from the free gift of God's mercy and forgiveness. It is sad. 2,000 years ago, Jesus reached out to Matthew, the sinner, and he is still reaching out to sinners today. Jesus reached out to those who reject him, who are against him, out of love for them. For a lot of people today, that just wouldn't compute. He does this through his word and through his followers, us. Because of the overflowing love for others, Jesus desires to give mercy and forgiveness to any who sincerely ask for it. This is why Jesus lovingly reached out to Matthew. But then there's the flip side of the question. Why would Matthew leave his old life without looking back? Jesus said, "Follow me." He left his post, his job, and followed Jesus. Matthew had a particularly lucrative tax booth. We don't know all the details about it, but Capernaum is on the edge of a connection to other kingdoms. It's actually ruled over by Herod, and there's a couple other kingdoms around. He's like at the border. He would collect taxes of anyone who was bringing goods or whatever into an area, or maybe going the other direction as well. I don't know how it all worked, but Matthew made a lot of money. You know, he did well, and Matthew left all that. He left a comfortable job, a good income, financial security. He gave up the settled, comfortable position and wealth that he had accumulated. And he didn't know where he was going or what he would be doing. All Matthew knew was that he would be following Jesus. What about you and me? A couple of questions come out of that. What things and pleasures and treasures of this world have we given up for Jesus? What ambition in this world have we given up for Jesus? What material things in this world have we given up for Jesus? And those are all things we give up. What are the benefits we get for doing that? Giving up the things we've set our hearts on in this world and seeking to follow Jesus. We get Jesus. We get forgiveness. And we step into an intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who loves us more than we could possibly understand or imagine. His love is overwhelming. His presence in our lives brings a joy that is beyond anything this world can offer. And as we follow him, we will have the honor and privilege of being involved in the most important work in human history, the advancement of God's kingdom into this world. And when we come to Christ, we begin an adventure that is personally designed for each one of us, different for all of us. It isn't always an easy life following Jesus, but it's always a good and satisfying life as we learn more and more to trust in him. Sometimes Jesus answers our prayers in ways that can take our breath away because it just displays his love for us. But getting back to Matthew, why in the world, how did this happen to Matthew? Why did he follow Jesus? You kind of have to speculate a little bit, but there has to be a backstory there somewhere. He must have had some contact, some understanding of Jesus. Matthew may have been standing in the back of the crowds when Jesus ministered, when he was teaching and doing his healing ministry. And maybe he would have longed to go up closer to Jesus, but he would have been afraid of the crowd because the crowd may not have allowed it. And there's a possibility of another thing. As a person pursues an earthly goal, they sacrifice things. They really work at it. This is what I want. And they just keep focusing on it. And as they achieve more and more of it, they may have some degree of satisfaction because they're accomplishing this. But according to a number of secular studies, the satisfaction for achieving a long-term goal almost always disappoints. People are much happier pursuing that long-term goal than when they get it. Jim Carrey, he's a comedian, actor. He said this, everyone should be rich and famous at some time so that they can know it isn't the answer. See, there's no evidence that he came to Christ, but he realized that it wasn't the answer. Those who pursue their worldly dreams and achieve them often realize that they're cardboard. Worldly achievements are of no lasting value. They may look good from a distance, but close up, they appear worthless. Sadly, many people settle for these cardboard achievements, trying to convince themselves of their value. No, that really is a valuable thing. But some, by the grace of God, when they get to this point, they turn to Jesus. And they find joy and satisfaction that doesn't disappoint. In Christ, as we pursue an ever-deepening relationship with him, we do find a joy and satisfaction that is beyond anything on this earth, but it just begins now, and it grows and grows into eternity as we pursue that deep commitment to Christ. Well, continuing in verse 10, it says this, as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. We get a little more information from Luke. In Luke 5:29, it says this, Levi, another name for Matthew, made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table. Jesus apparently was the focus of this great feast. And if you look at Jesus' life, you kind of get a sense that Jesus was a little bit of a party guy. He was going to dinners and feasts and other such things fairly often. So this was a big event with all of Matthew's friends. These are people who would associate with him, so they were not the high society types. And continuing in this, when the Pharisees saw what was going on, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? They look like they're having way too good a time in there. Well, why did they ask this? Well, you remember the description of tax collectors, that they were considered evil and they weren't allowed in synagogues. And Pharisees thought that to participate in this kind of feast was scandalous and inappropriate for a pious Jew who Jesus was, they think, was trying to be a pious Jew. You see, it seems that the attitude that the Pharisees had concerning the bad actors of the culture was to exclude them. Exclude them from society, exclude them from religious activities. There was no ministry to them. Well, what does that reveal about the Pharisees? Well, first of all, it reveals that the Pharisees don't seem to display much compassion for sinners, only contempt. The value, they're valued their interpretation of the law and its rules above love and compassion and mercy. They had, there was the law, and then they had their interpretation of the law, which they relied upon. Jesus directly confronted the Jewish leaders for their cold hearts later in his earthly ministry. Let me just read a little bit here. It's Matthew 23, 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You see, these Pharisees were really good at outwardly applying the law. They looked really good. And they actually probably made really good neighbors and, you know, ran the soup kitchens in the town and all. They did a lot of good things. But their hearts were far from reflecting the character of God that shines through the law. They were doing good things for all the wrong reasons. They were living their lives for themselves rather than for God's glory and the benefit of others. Continuing in verse 12. But when he, Jesus, heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Well, who are those that have a need of a physician? Who are the sick ones he's talking about? All of us. Sinners. That's our disease. Well, if that's true, why didn't Jesus go to the Jewish leaders? You know, why didn't he? Actually, he did, kind of. But the Jewish leaders wouldn't listen to him. And they wouldn't accept his message. And there's a sense in which our God is... does not force himself. He does not coerce people into a relationship with him. He wants a voluntary relationship. And if somebody says no, he backs off. The Pharisees thought that Jesus was undermining Jewish society. And they thought he was endangering their position and their influence over the people. And they had an accurate understanding of what Jesus was doing. Jesus was preaching about the entrance of the kingdom of God into this world. And he was preaching about the new covenant that would be inaugurated by his death and resurrection. The old covenant pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We talked about that in Sunday school. The events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection accomplish what God promised to his people going all the way back to Adam and Eve. Continuing in verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The word for mercy? In the Old Testament, it's chesed. And it can be translated as love. In fact, the ESV often translates it as love. And when it is exercised by God, it can be have the sense of grace, loving kindness, loving faithfulness, pity, compassion, sympathy, as well as loving mercy for sinners. The Greek word can have the meaning of loving kindness as well as forgiveness, because mercy always includes forgiveness. Forgiveness is always a part of it. And mercy is presented in the Bible as a requirement for our attitude towards each other. And the word for sacrifice there's actually several words for sacrifice, but this one has its root meaning in burnt offerings, which are basically sin offerings. In the Old Testament, it was used for ceremonial offerings that were established by the law of Moses. Early on, sacrifices were degenerating into a human achievement rather than a personal spiritual encounter with God. From very early, the prophets were saying, why are you doing this? The sacrifices became a place for pride and confidence for gaining God's favor by our own achievements. Actually, it became to look more and more like what the pagans approached their gods. From about 500 BC, the religious sacrifices were viewed, even formally, as an outward act that could achieve God's favor. God was seen as remote, and if you follow all these rules, and they integrated in a whole bunch of other things that they came up with, legal observances that could merit God's grace. And all this was going on during Jesus' ministry. This is what the thinking was for many of the Pharisees. But God intended for the ceremonies of the Old Testament was that they pointed to a relationship with God, but they had degenerated into a system of earning God's favor and salvation by outwardly following certain religious requirements independent of God. As I said before, it's all over the Old Testament scripture of that kind of thinking being condemned. David said this in Psalm 51:16 and following. He says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or else I would bring it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you do not despise." The acknowledgement of human weakness was and is a proper response to God. 1 Corinthians 1:28 and following says this, "God chose what is low and despised in this world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." But the effect of this legalistic religion that accomplished things, and I'm talking about this because it hasn't gone away. It's not Jewish anymore, but this kind of thinking is in churches. The effect of this kind of legalistic religion of personal accomplishment is pride, self-boasting, and theft of God's glory. You're trying to steal God's glory, trying to say, "I did a good thing, and I did it." Not God did it in me or through me. Well, Jesus spoke against this by quoting the Old Testament book of Hosea. In Hosea chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, it says this, and you get a little glimpse of the heart of God. "What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets, and I kill you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flash like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." The salvation of God's people has always been about a personal relationship with God. Following the outward rules to achieve our own goodness leads to pride and judgmentalism. This is where the Jewish leaders were in Jesus' time. But we are called to humbly seek God's grace so that we can be obedient to God's commandments. And he gives us two that are the foundation of everything else. The first and second commandment, which, by the way, are not about actions. They're about attitudes of our heart. Jesus said in Mark 12, 29 to 31, the most important commandment he's talking about, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." In order to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the things of this world that we treasure, or did treasure before we came to Christ, are left behind. And if we love God like this, we can't help but love those he loves. We will seek to love others with the unconditional love of God that he has poured on us. Then we can respond to others with the loving mercy and forgiveness that Jesus calls us to. We do this as we continually seek God's loving mercy and grace for the wisdom and ability to live lives that are centered on love. Responding to sinners with loving mercy and compassion is not what most people do, particularly for sinners who are sinning against them. But this is what Jesus has done with us. This is what Jesus does in his life. He responds to those sinners. They aren't like sinning against somebody else over there and I'm going to respond. They're all sinning against him. In the Bible, Jesus speaks against those who believe they have achieved righteousness by their own efforts and think it qualifies them to judge and reject others. We're called to judge things according to God's word, but rejecting others, we're not called to do that. To follow Jesus' example in this way, to relate to God and to others, is absolutely impossible for us. We can't do it. We need the Spirit of God working in us to change our heart towards others, working in us so that we can love our enemies and extend mercy and forgiveness towards sinners. May we all know that God calls us to be loving, merciful, and compassionate towards others, even the ones that are sinning against us. May we all never carry a grudge towards anyone. Have you ever carried a grudge? You don't have to answer that. May we all extend loving mercy and forgiveness to those who are offended us personally. And by so doing, we will stand out in a crowd. And from the view of the spiritual realm, we will be bright because we're standing out with the glory of God. We become a testimony to God's grace working in us that we don't deserve and working through us and working with us to follow Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for loving us when we were your enemies. And Lord, loving us for the regular stumbling into sin that we do almost every day. Well, I would say every day. Lord, we just thank you for loving us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.